So, Jim had a wedding yesterday, actually. He has officiated three weddings. Two weddings, and was in the third this summer. Thank you. Yeah, so he's learning what it can be like. I'm excited for him to stay busy in pastoral ministry. It is good to see everybody. And today, we're going to be in Revelation. I said we were going cover to cover, which we didn't literally do because we didn't read every page in between, but we've done a survey of Genesis, creation, account. It's good through the fall, through God's plan of restoration that, of course, begins in Genesis 3 and marches throughout the entire Bible. And Revelation is the culmination. It paints a picture of what we have in this last panel up here, this fully formed, redeemed, restored earth. not merely humanity, but all things. It says in Revelation 21, my favorite verse in the Bible, "Behold, I make all things new." So I'm going to read in a minute from Revelation chapter 21, which is probably the last page before the maps, if you use the paper version, or before the concordance, possibly. That's an old thing that has all the words or many of the words in the Bible, and you find out where they show up most popularly, and a lot of Bibles have it in the back. Now we have the app, and we just start searching the word. You guys know. It's good to know how to handle both, though, because this is the Word of God, whether you use it on an app or on paper, and both are helpful, so we understand our way around. Now, this letter, this book that we call Revelation, it's definitely the most debated among Christians book, the least misunderstood, the most misunderstood, that's what I'm trying to say. Nobody knows what the heck this thing is about, right? But here's what we agree on. It's about the end of the story. Like, it's hard, like some people struggle with, well, does it mean that we need to know these seven things and then look up because there's Jesus? Or does it mean we need to perform these 13 actions and then that will make him come back? Or what are we supposed to... And so I think the thing that we need to understand, if we're going to understand the book, is we have to understand why it was written and who it was written to. And so I'm gonna briefly give you a little summary education on this book we call Revelation, and then I'm gonna read, and we'll talk about the very, very last pages. This book is a vision revealed to one of Jesus' best friends named John. He presents it that way, but very importantly, he presents it as a letter to seven churches, seven different churches scattered throughout what we call Turkey, was then called Asia Minor, that little piece of peninsula where Constantinople used to be Istanbul. You guys know the song, right? It's up in there. And so there were seven churches, interestingly, towns. Isn't it interesting? What would you think if somebody wrote a letter to the church in Bismarck? Wow. But these are towns, but it's churches in these towns. It says something to me about Christian unity in the first century. But as you read through this, John points out, Jesus, in using the words of Jesus in many cases, points out four dangers that face the church. They're listed. You don't have to flip here or read, but you can if you want. In chapter 2, verse 15, is that right? It's actually twice. 2:6 and 2:15. He mentions this group called the Nicolaitans. Who the heck are the Nicolaitans? Twice, though, he's concerned about the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Here's an interesting fact that scholars think. Seven guys were ordained as deacons in Acts chapter 6. The elders of the early church were like, we can't do all this. We need help. And they brought deacons in. I think there were seven of them. One of them, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, points out, says the words, he's listing names, just listing names, and he says, and Nicholas the proselyte, which means Nicholas the new convert. Most scholars believe that this heretical group that pops up some 40 to 50 years after Luke wrote Acts was led by none other than Nicholas, the new convert who became a deacon. They're called the Nicolaitans. They're following the teachings of someone named Nicholas. What were those teachings? Well, if you lived in first century Rome, some of us watch Showtime or HBO or the news, and we think, oh my goodness, our culture's sexual ethic is completely bent. It's so messed up. Please, if you feel that way, never read a history book about the culture of first century Rome, because we've got it, we're looking like Victorians to them. Like, they were truly depraved in the way they behave with their bodies. Okay? And the Nicolaitans basically said, this was the teaching, we're going to go to heaven so we can do whatever we want to with our bodies. That's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is a concern for John as he writes Revelation. The other concern is persecution. He says, four words. He says, you're about to suffer, you're in prison, there's going to be tribulation, some of you will die. That's in chapter 2 as well. Persecution is a concern. Some of us in our culture, we worry about whether or not we can bake cakes. And there are brothers and sisters lining up on the beaches in Egypt in orange jumpsuits. We have no idea what persecution is. The global church truly does, I think. And it's not to say we may not. Yeah, we live in America, but that's no guarantee of the future. But I think it's worth putting into perspective what is persecution to us in our particular culture. The other concern is complacency. He talks about the famously, he says, I wish to one church in Laodicea, most of us may have heard this verse, I wish you were either hot or cold, I'd spit you out of my mouth. You're complacent. You're just sitting there. You're like, oh, I'm a Christian. Nah. Whatevs. Right? That's what we're saying. That's what they were saying. It's interesting, there's a verse, and some of you might know this verse too, it's in Revelation. It's a verse that we often use if you were involved in Evangelism Explosion or one of these places, you may be familiar with this verse. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody should open the door, I will come into him and eat with him, right? And we often use that verse in the context of speaking to someone that's maybe other than Christian and inviting them to sort of open the door and invite Jesus in. That verse is actually used in the context where he's speaking to complacent Christians. He's saying, I wish you were hot or cold. I stand here, I'm knocking. You want to let me in or not? Make up your mind, is what he's saying. So that's a danger. And then another one is compromise. There's a whole section where he ties in the teaching of the Nicolaitans with some Old Testament, Balaam and Balak and food and all these things. Compromise, compromising and adopting just the standard values of the world around them seems to be the big concern that he's afraid of. And I think about that and I think about us. I think the question when we come to compromise that we maybe, how do we spend our time? How do we invest into relationships around us? How do we spend our money? Where is our hope? That's a really good one. Because, I mean, is our hope, you know, when that new iPhone comes out next month, then finally I'll have something that works. where are we putting, if that person loved me, if I could only accomplish this goal, if I could solve that problem, then what are we placing our hope in? Because there is a world around us that teaches us, that offers as many places to put our hope. I'm not sure. So I think that's one of the ways that we see compromise. The book of Revelation is written in the face of these four dangers to strengthen and encourage the church. To say, hey, all these things are real, and they're real for us too. All these things are real, but persevere. You will be tempted because the world can be dark and dangerous and sometimes meaningless, you may be tempted to pursue some of these things as in an effort to find comfort, to find meaning, but it's not there. Instead, here's your answer. It says, when we feel lost or hurting, we have a future that we can persevere for. I think that's the point. When we struggle, when we're hurting, we have a future that's worth persevering for. So I'm going to read. I'm going to start reading Revelation 21, 22, and I'm going to read through 22:2. It says, I saw no temple in the city. He's describing this vision of seeing a city come down out of heaven. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Let me pray. Lord, would you work in us, help my tongue to say the things that you would have us all to hear. God, help us to be encouraged. Help us to follow the pattern that I believe you in revealing this, and John, and you, Jesus, want us to have is hope. Give us reason. Give us a motivation. Give us a drive to persevere in the face of difficulty by your word and by your spirit. It's in your name. Amen. First thing I want to point out that's in here is that the good that we do, the good we create, matters. Twice in what I read, twice, it says that the glory of the earth will enter the city. The kings and the nations will bring their glory into this new creation. What does that look like? Well, first, what is glory? That's a word that, unfortunately, I mean, we sing it every Christmas, right? I'm not even going to try, but you know the Gloria song, right? I don't even know. I'm not going there. It's got way too many ups and downs. I could never hit any of them. But you know the song I'm talking about. But what does it mean? It comes from a Latin word, and it's if you look it up, it speaks to renown, accomplishment, fame, these concepts. But it actually has in it a root that means spoken renown. It's like when you say, like if I say my wife is awesome, that's glory. Her being awesome is just her being awesome, right? But when you speak it, it becomes glory. Spoken renown, these things together. So what is the glory of the nations, the things that are created that people speak renown of? Mona Lisa? Beethoven? Well, maybe we could say the Grand Canyon, right? We could talk about geographical, glorious things that, I mean, certainly people go out and they're like, have you been to the Grand Canyon? It's amazing, right? We speak of that with the Eiffel Tower, Statue of Liberty. Are these things the glory of the nations? What does that mean for us to bring the good, the beauty that we create into the new heaven and the new earth? Here's the thing. Like, if we say all the good that we do matters eternally, there's two things that I've heard about that. One is winning is the only thing that matters. I've heard that. I'm sure we've all probably heard that in certain contexts. We might, you know, sure, if you watch the, there's some football contest on TV today. And if you watch the post game, I guarantee you, and I hardly ever watch football games, but I can tell you what the post game interviews are going to be. We just came out, we did our best, we played hard, we're just happy to be here, right? But when they get in the locker room, the coach is going to say, winning is the only thing that matters. Because that's how you drive them forward. That's how it works, right? So you can say what you want, but in the locker room, we all know that winning is what counts. In politics, what's the phrase? The end justifies the means. Because what? Winning is the only thing that matters. Power, military might, strength. That's one way we go. Winning is what matters. That's one thing that I often hear said. The other thing that I hear said, and this is terribly unfortunate, but is this, well, it doesn't matter because it's all going to burn. I once knew I heard a story, this guy who, he was a forestry agent, Christian, attended church, had a covenant community of his own. This was not here. I hope this would never be here. In his small group in his church were, you know, like all of us, professors, bankers, you know, realtors, teachers, moms, administrators, you know, normal people, just like all of us, and a forestry service worker. And he continued to hear a question from the people in his covenant community. This was the question: how can you give your life to something that doesn't matter? Because ultimately, it's all going to burn, right? The earth doesn't matter. That's heartbreaking, isn't it? Somebody could, in a church, could give their life to saving trees, and their church community would be like, eh, what good is that? From people that sell houses for a living. But the good that we do matters. It matters. It matters deeply. God has given us an earth to steward. What does that look like? I think it looks like all of that, right? Building banking, figuring out education, understanding how to do this. But we have this problem in all these areas. In everything that we set our hand to, we will imbue with the glory of the image of God. No matter who you are, you're made in God's image. And the thing that you choose to do with your time and with your life and with your soul and with your heart, whether it's nursing or teaching, doesn't matter. It's going to be filled with the glory of God because you are made in His image. But if we've read Genesis 2, we also know it's going to be tainted. It's going to be broken. It's going to be stained and damaged by the fall, by our broken natures. We're still God's image, but we're just shattered a little bit. Doesn't reflect it right. Doesn't work the way it's supposed to. So that when we go out and say we do banking, we might figure out ways to structure the economy and help build wealth. But you know what's in the system? Greed. It's there. When we do teaching, right, we might say, here's how you take an infant and turn them into a productive member of society. I mean, that is beautiful. But you know what? We don't know everything, and we're wrong about a lot of stuff. And sometimes the factory model just doesn't work 100% on everybody. We got to change. We got to adapt. And it's hard because we're what? Imperfect. So it's filled with the glory of God, and yet there are parts of everything that we do and everything that we put our hands to that's broken. And I don't know music very well, but I know that if you listen to Beethoven's Fifth, it is filled with grandeur and the beauty of the image of God. And I also know, because Beethoven was a broken man, and if you don't believe in the fallen nature of the whole world, Beethoven himself never heard it because he'd gone deaf. I think one day you will, though. Because I think the kings and the nations will bring their glory into this new city. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I know that all the good that we do matters. And so as we look at this, and we look at the tension, and we're broken, and we're beautiful, and how do we play this out? I go all the way back to Genesis, where God called Abraham. You guys know this. If you've been around, you know, you heard it. He said, I will bless you to be a blessing. The question is, in what are the areas that we need to be blessed? What are the things that we put our hands to and don't quite get it right? Where are the places that we need to say, oh man, I really blew it. I need a blessing. I need to be changed. I need to be transformed so that you will be a blessing. So then we ask the other question, what around me needs grace? What in the system is broken? Who among my employees at the bank maybe is greedy? Who among my coworkers needs to have some encouragement? Who needs love? That doesn't just mean who needs the gospel preached to them. It may eventually, but it also means where can I bring a blessing into the brokenness around me today? I will bless you means I will give you grace so that you will be a blessing means so that will flow through you to the nations. The good that we do matters because somehow we bring that in to this new creation with us. The other thing we see is that healing is in our future. I love this. There's a dual image in that. In chapter 21, there's a river and there's a tree. You guys catch that? Now, if you've been paying attention, look, the tree is in the beginning and it goes throughout the story, right? There's a river. The artist here didn't paint it, but there's a river in the beginning. It says in Genesis chapter 2, the river flows to water the garden. It flows out of Eden to water the garden, and then it splits. Think about that. The imagery of that. This Edenic river flows out, waters the garden, and then splits into four rivers to go to the four corners of the earth, to water the whole earth from the beauty of Eden. And this river image, I mean, we could do a whole sermon series on rivers through the Bible. I'm not going to go too deep into that, but I want to give you one image, and that's the Feast of Booths. This was one of the celebrations that the Israelites did every year where they'd live in tents to remember what God had done and celebrate what he was going to do in the future. And it was a seven-day deal. They live in tents 7 days. They celebrate, and they feast, and they do this thing. And at the last day of this feast, the priest would get up and he'd kind of pour water on the altar, and there's always sort of this back-of-the-mind expectation that what would happen as the priest poured his water on the altar is that it would, a river, because in Ezekiel it talks about a river will flow out of the altar. And finally, all nations will be blessed by the work that is happening at the altar, right? That's the image in the mind. And so we have this scene in John chapter 7 where Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths. And John tells us on the last day of the feast, and I have to believe that it's at the moment when the priest is pouring the water. He says, Jesus stands up and he cries out in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and I will give him living water. Think about that image. Jesus standing up, he is announcing, I am the water that feeds the nations, that brings hope and healing. Now this image, right, of a river, we got one, but we don't get it because we're modern Americans where we pipe water in wherever we need it, right? But I was fortunate enough a few years ago to go to Arizona, and I went on this train ride kind of up in the hills, and you could see down in the Arizona desert the Verde, which means green, Verde River. And it's just winding through this barren wasteland, and it's a patch of green. There's life. You know, if you're an animal and you need something, you're dying, you just head for the river. If you're a person wandering in the desert, you head for the river, right? It's life. It's lush. It's green. The birds are singing in the middle of what is dry and barren landscape. This came from this text. comes from that culture. They know what a dry and barren landscape is. The image of a river is to show us that this river, this new creation, certainly is a place of life and greenness and water and food and hope in the midst of a dry and barren landscape. And as I think about that, I can't help but wonder, what would it look like? What would it take for BCC to be life and rest and hope in the midst of a dry and barren landscape? What will it look like for our homes and our families to be life in a place that feels lifeless? I think that's kind of where we're called to. There's this image of the tree as well. It talks about 12 kinds of fruit. I love the artist here painted the fruit off the canvas in the new creation to illustrate it's more than we can even conceive of. I don't know if 12 is literal in Revelation or is trying to say it's a lot. You ever seen a tree with two kinds? 12 kinds of fruit. The tree straddles the river. It's this idea of abundance. And it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Healing. Healing means something's broken. If we want to be healed, we've got to acknowledge that. If we want healing, we come, we say, what is broken? And I think when we ask that question, what is the brokenness of the nations? What's ours? I mean, take your pick of news networks. You're going to see something broken there. We're fighting back and forth constantly. Terribly broken. What about our relationship with other nations? What about the refugee crisis across the globe? People are evacuating their homelands and are exiles. The nations are broken. The world is broken. People are drowning to go to a strange land. We've got broken economics and greed. We got politics, nationalism, probably the greatest curse of the next generation, is only growing worldwide. The nations are broken. What about us? What is our personal brokenness? How do we contribute to the brokenness of the nation? We are a part of it. We can't, none of us here can solve what is broken in our nation. But I wonder what we can do to be a lush green valley, a place of rest and hope in the midst of a painful desert place. And then we ask, well, what is our hope then for the future? When we think about what is the healing of the nations, where do we put our hope? Is it hashtag MAGA? Hashtag Green New Deal? Where are you going to put our hope? This person wins in 2020, it'll all be better. I doubt it. Jeremiah 29:11, that's a famous verse too. That one's on a picture frame in my office. We know that verse. I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Now we hear that, a lot of times we think, oh good, my candidate will win. No. We think, oh, good, I can get that new job. Finally, they'll love me. I don't think so. In fact, I think that's old thinking. Years ago, centuries ago, a guy named Thomas More wrote a book called Utopia. You might be familiar with it. It's probably a play on words in Greek, just the title, because you mean could be EU, meaning good place, right? Good place. And he writes this book about this island where all everything broken is fixed and everybody gets along and life is wonderful. And this is an old story. It's been tried from philosophers like Hegel to Karl Marx. It's been tried in the Soviet Union. Even now we think about technology and artificial intelligence, right? I mean, think how much better it'll be when we have self-driving cars. And there's an argument to be made. But maybe not, because after all, the play on words could be that it's utopia, which literally means no place. doesn't exist. It's been tried. Remember the Soviet Union? One guy who was very involved in, some of you will remember in the 60s and 70s, we tried this a lot in America, that there were these things we called communes, utopian societies that sat intentionally created a place that got along and everybody did their part and everybody shared and there was no fighting and it was supposed to be a utopia. And the idea of them all being, we will create a society that then will bleed out and change the world. This guy, his name is Ewan Morrison. This is what he wrote. Of course, the true self is ever elusive and ever flawed. So there's so much self-perfecting to do that no one ever actually gets back to the question of fixing the world. He actually said they're narcissistic. We just sit there and look at ourselves and fix ourselves over and over again. In fact, historically, if you look at these attempts at utopian societies, more than 50% involve genocide, eugenics, which means planned breeding, or selective abortion. You know, you got to get rid of the undesirables one way or another. And that's the way that's done. And of course, most of us have seen Terminator. Right? If you're thinking AI is going to save the day, pretty sure that's a better way to go. No, we can't create it, but the gospel can. The gospel calls us to die to self, to stop looking at yourself, stop trying to fix yourself. That's the first thing Jesus says. You can't do it. Stop. Yet some of us have been trying for 50 years to fix ourselves. Stop. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Put your faith and your trust and your dependence in Christ. We won't get there. We won't accomplish this. But we can live with that focus. And when I thought about that, I thought of the story of, you guys all know this story, Cinderella. We know the story, right? She's a unwanted, unloved. She's truly been treated unjustly. Her father dies. She's a wicked stepmother, and her horrible stepsisters just abuse her, live off of her labor. She gets her name because she's responsible for cleaning the cinders out of the fireplace. We all know the story. The fairy godmother shows up, gives her this great outfit and a horse and buggy and all the stuff and these glass slippers, and she goes to the ball and she dances with the prince and falls in love. And of course, the clock chimes, and, you know, she loses her shoe running away before the coach turned back into a pumpkin and all of that, right? And then finally, the prince goes through the whole land and finds her because her shoe fits the glass slipper. And then he says to her, "Darling, I love you. You're my bride. I am living for you from now on. Everything I do is about you. I'm going to leave. I'm going to let you stay here. I'm going to go to the castle, and I'm going to fix a place up, and I'm going to prepare for our wedding, and I'm going to come back and get you." And Cinderella says, "Awesome," and enters into a relationship with the stable boy. Of course not. Of course not. Who would make that choice with that future in front of them? And yet so often, we do. So often, we choose to enter into relationships with the stable boys. When the King of the universe said to us, "I am going to prepare a place for you." That's our future. It's something to keep us going. It's a reason to breathe and live. That's the reason that we have this covenant that's scattered around the chairs, because I want us to move toward being a people ever living together and striving together and working together to see that future worked out, knowing we can't make it, but living for it anyway. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that You have secured our future. I thank you that it is more beautiful, more welcoming and inviting than we can even imagine. I thank you that you are God, and that you have come for us once, and that you are coming for us again. Would you help us hold one another's hands, encourage one another's hearts, and strengthen one another's souls as we strive and long and work together to see that day come. It's in your name. Amen.